Today we come to the Travelling Mount Sinai Show, or the Travelling Mount Sinai Experience. A few years ago, Liz won tickets to the Michael Jackson Experience, the one off 891. So she took me along. I was so embarrassed. We had front row seats, sort of right up the front. And I must say, it was one of the best shows I've ever been to in my life. Whatever was going on with him personally, he was quite an extraordinary songwriter and performer. And the people who did this Michael Jackson Experience review really captured him really well. But anyway, so with the Travelling Mount Sinai Experience today, which is to say it's the Travelling God with His People Experience. That's what we're going to talk about today. So we're trying to cover from the end of chapter 23 to the end of 31. And then next week we'll finish off the last nine chapters. Okay. So let's go to chapter 23. Right at the end of the instructions and statutes that the Lord gave to Moses for his royal priesthood and his holy nation. That's what he goes up the mountain after the Lord spoken the 10 words to his people at Mount Sinai. Then Moses goes up and gets the instructions. We saw some of that last week. Right at the end of there, the Lord gives promise to the people about their coming days of travel to Canaan. I'll just read that to you from verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Be careful, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. And he will bless your bread and your water, and I'll take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come, and I'll make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I'll send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I'll drive them out from before you until you've increased and possessed the land. And I'll set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. That's how the instructions end. It's kind of promise, really, more than command. I mean, there is command in there, isn't there? But it's command that's all grounded in this promise that I'm going to give you this land. The promise is that an angel will travel with them. There's lots of discussion about what the angel is. He's going to guard them and to bring them to the promised and prepared place. Seems to me, and to a number of commentators, that this angel or messenger, you could translate it that way, is in fact Moses himself, that he's the angel that's going to go with the people. And that's really borne out in chapter 23 verse 21 when it says, do not rebel against him, or pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. That really picks up earlier statements about how they're to listen to Moses and pay attention to him and not rebel against him. And in fact, that's the trouble for Israel, isn't it? Is that they don't pay attention to him, they don't listen to him, and they do rebel against him. What do you make of that? He will not forgive your transgressions. It's kind of interesting that God would say that, isn't it? For my name is in him. I think that there's two fours there. For he will not pardon your transgressions. So pay attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not forgive your transgressions. Meaning that transgression against Moses and the word of the Lord in Moses will bring discipline. It's not going to be Iron Moses can say, oh, that's all right. In fact, when we get to next week and we see the transgression with the golden calf, Moses is strange. Moses is up on the board. We'll talk about that next week. and then the second four, my name is in him. It's not that he's not going to forgive their transgressions because my name is in him, but the for my name is in him, that kind of pairs. There's two reasons why they should obey and not rebel, is because my name is in him. That's why you should listen to Moses. So I think he's the angel. If they do this, if they do listen to him and don't rebel and pay careful attention to him, the Lord will be an enemy to those who oppose them, an adversary to those who seek to make things adverse for Israel. As they go through the wilderness to Canaan, Moses is given to them with the promise attached of the Lord's keeping of them through him. And with it is the exhortation that the people must keep themselves. So the Lord's going to keep them, but it's they must keep themselves. That's the literal translation of pay careful attention to. Keep yourselves to him. So that's interesting, like the Lord keeps, but his keeping of his people requires them to keep themselves. So the call of God and the grace of God and the promises of God really work in us a wholehearted responsiveness to God. That's what it evokes in us. Likewise, you hear about this terror that's going to go before them into the land when they get there. It's in verse 27. I shall send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And so that's when they get into the promised land. And that's probably referring to Joshua. So the angel is Moses and the terror is Joshua. I wonder if his parents thought that. But anyway. The blessedness of the gift of the land is directly linked to the exhortation to not enter into covenant with the inhabitants, which would involve entanglement with their worship and sin against the Lord as they serve these other gods. Now, the responsiveness or not of God's people to his saving acts determines how those acts work toward them, either as salvation or judgment or blessing or curse. To resist the angel and to reject his words is to reject the acts of God. It's foolish to presume that the grace of God operates on us. This Latin phrase ex opere operato is actually used to be spoken of the sacraments. It was a criticism of the reformers about the Catholic view of the sacraments, that they operated ex opere operato. So regardless of what's going on in the person, they just do it. And the grace of God doesn't quite work that way. It doesn't work ex opere operato. Not simply by force of its own action, regardless of our relation or response to that grace. It's interesting, a man called Voltaire said, of course God forgives, that's his job. That's an ex opere operate view. Who was Voltaire? Philosopher? Around what time? French Revolution, which was the triumph of what in France? Atheism and reason. Yeah, it was the Enlightenment, but a fairly brutal and atheistic Enlightenment. Some of the Enlightenment wasn't atheistic, but Voltaire was. In Jeremiah 7, 8-10, we see Israel has fallen dreadfully into thinking that because they have the temple, they're safe in their gross idolatry, injustice and immorality. So there they are. They think that it operates ex opere operato. We've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We can do what we like. That's not that way. Such a God is not the living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the projection of our own desire for unaccountability. And it's a terrible thing to actually desire unaccountability It means that you will be on your own all your life. We live in a highly individualized age, don't we? No one can tell me what to be, and that means, or who I am, that means we never know who we are. Nobody can tell you, you'll never work it out. You'll be constantly reinventing yourself. It's a really sad place to be, which is our Western society. It's a strange desire, isn't it? The unaccountable are also saying, I want to belong to a community. But you can't have a community without accountability. That's an impossibility. That's just an agglomeration. Yeah. It's just a mob. A community without accountability is just a mob, really. Grace is deeply connected to accountability before Him. In chapter 24, this relationship of promise and law by the Lord and faith and obedient response by the people is formalised in the covenant ceremony. Whilst the people had given their responsive consent to the covenant right back in chapter 19, when Moses first comes down from the mountain, he comes down and the Lord's kind of inviting them really to be His treasured possession, His holy nation, His royal priesthood. Then Moses comes down and tells the elders, and then all the people say, all that the Lord has said we will do. Well, now that consent is going to be followed by vows, just like we talked about. Did we talk about the wedding ceremony where you give your consents first? Well, the covenant ceremony now is going to be the vows where God and His people Israel are going to enter into a formalised relationship. If you just had a marriage and you said, will you, and they all said, I will, but they never said, I do, it's kind of like a possibility and not an actuality. And so this is turning the possibility that's there in chapter 19 into their actuality of a covenant relationship. Now, the covenant is already formed, but it's the particular thing in the covenant that they're going to be His special possession, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, that they're going to say, we do to that. Just as God says, I do to this. I've talked about how this whole book of Exodus is about the transition from the family of Abraham to the nation of Israel. And that's a really, and this is the nation's calling to be this special possession, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. So the 24th chapter is not about the establishment of a relationship between Israel and the Lord. I mean, the whole of Exodus so far has been about God working His relationship with His people, hasn't it? Just as it was from Abraham onwards. These promises had been worked out in the great events of the Exodus. The Lord had shown Himself to be their saviour, but now at Sinai, the law had been given for them for their life as the Lord's redeemed nation among the nations, as God's special people with a ministry to the rest of the nations of the earth, which also belong to the Lord. What it means for them to be this Am Segula, this treasured possession, had been spelled out in the words given to Moses on the mountain. So that's what the law was about. That's what being the special people will look like, which in turn spell out the words given to the whole people when the Lord spoke to them as they gathered at the foot of the mountain. That phrase, Am Segula, or treasured possession, it's a really important phrase. I think Queen Elizabeth, don't think she actually owns any of the crown jewels. You know, those amazing things she wears to the opening of Parliament. I don't think she owns any of them personally. They're not her personal property. They really belong to the state. But my guess is that somewhere in one of her bedrooms, there's probably a jewel box which does have special possessions that are her own property. And for her to use them would be more significant to her, is my guess, personally, than acting in her royal personage. You know, they may have been gifts of love to her or inheritance from family members, something like that, and they would mean more to her. So this language of special possession, it's really got that, it's kind of taken from royal language, where the ruler is dealing with something and he's investing in it himself. So all the nations of the world belong to him, but he's investing himself into Israel. It costs him something to belong to Israel and for Israel to belong to him. That's kind of that idea. The purpose is, of course, that finally the whole world will be his special possession. But he's really investing himself into Israel here. It's not the obedience or desiring of obedience even that creates or seals the covenant. The obedience or desiring of obedience was the outflow of the redeeming will of God that established the covenant. The covenant sealing ritual that follows shows where the creation and the sealing of the covenant arises in the gift of God himself. Having written all the words of the Lord in a book, Moses then rises early the next morning to build an altar, which is symbolic of God, and 12 pillars, which is symbolic of the people of God, the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel. And young men then are commissioned to offer burnt offerings, symbolic of complete dedication, and peace offerings, symbolic of full communion to the Lord. That's who they offer them to. And so what seals the covenant is a sacrifice, is sacrifices, an act of sacrifice. But whenever you hear sacrifices, don't first of all hear something that we give to God. Sacrifices are firstly God's gift to us, which actually enable us then to respond. All your response to God is God's gift to you. It comes out of his prior grace and mercy. Well, the young men, I think it's very interesting that the young men are called on to offer their sacrifices. My son's a butcher, one of my sons, and it's hefty work being a butcher. And if you're slaughtering cattle, that's hefty work. You've got to lift a fair bit of weight. There's probably more, you know, priesthood in the Old Testament is closer to butchering than it is to being an Anglican parson. And it's hefty work. So young men are commissioned. I think it's really important, isn't it, that in our churches, young people are commissioned and call them to do the hefty stuff. Young people like to say what happens, but here they're given a job to do, and their leadership down the track will really depend on how well they do the hard yards, won't it? You know, I think that's quite something. We've got a culture at the moment which is saying we must listen to the children.
Yes.
Now, the children actually must listen to adults and learn, yes, learn what it means to do hard work. And the glory of a young man is his strength. The glory of an old man is his, it says white hair, I think it means bald hair. Yeah. So we should actually be giving jobs to young people and encouraging them and urging them to pick them up. They're kind of going to demand something of them. That's a really good way to develop godly ambition, is by giving something that requires some strenuous effort to do. So if your eldership is full of young people and your diaconate is full of older people, you kind of got it round the wrong way. Yeah. Anyway. So the blood from the offerings is then collected in basins, and half of this blood Moses throws against the altar. So what does this mean then? It means that these burnt offerings and peace offerings are saying something about God, not just about the people. God is dedicating himself wholeheartedly to his people. I will be your God. And God is also giving himself in the peace offerings to full communion with them. I will be your God. That's quite something, isn't it? That's the first part of the sacrifice. The covenant ceremony is about God's commitment to his people and God's communion with his people. Then Moses reads the book of the covenant, all the words and the rules to the people, and they pledge formally in these words, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, I do, and we will be obedient. This is a repetition with an extension, really, of the words they said in 19:8 when they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Maybe they've heard that last exhortation, you know, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice, do not rebel against him. They say, yeah, we're going to do that. It'd be very interesting to see what the very next words of the people are, which we'll see next week. Then Moses took the remaining blood and threw it over the people. So sprinkled over the people. He throws it. There's great gobs of blood going out over the crowd. And that's a sign to them of their pledge to complete dedication and full communion with God. For the people of God, this can only be known in unimpeded obedience. There's no point of speaking of dedication to God if there's no intention to obey his words. Then, as the Lord had commanded, so that covenant ceremony, it's surrounded by this command that Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel are to go up onto the mountain. So remember, there's guards on the mountain. Nobody's allowed to go past it except Moses, but now the Lord's actually calling this group of people to go up a certain way onto the mountain. Together, these verses enclose the covenant making with the people. So it's quite important that you've got this call, the command, and then you've got the covenant making ceremony, and then you've got the actual trip up the mountain by this group of people. And that really is saying that what's happening on the mountain is directly related to the covenant making with the people, or the covenant commitment with the that's going on here. What's happening to the leaders is actually all about the people. These leaders are really representing this committed people as they go up to worship the Lord on the mountain. The whole of the covenant making that's just taken place has its culmination in the joyful feast in the presence of God. And there they see God. They saw the God of Israel. But it is, as it were, through a glass, a clear sapphire pavement. It's a little bit hard to get how they, were they under the pavement seeing, or did they see a pavement with God standing on it from a distance, maybe not so much being under it? It's a little bit hard to tell. They're near, though, but not near. That's the thing. They're near, but not near. They worship from afar, it says. But they are granted this time in the presence of God. It's called that, the presence of God. Near but not near. Only Moses and his assistant Joshua can ascend further up onto the mountain of God. So Joshua must have been one of the 70. And he and Moses go further up. I think Moses, this is trip number 5. I think he's feeling it, you know. And he's got Joshua there to help him up. And maybe just with all the fearsome events that are happening on that mountain. But at a certain point, only Moses can go further into the fiery cloud of the presence of the Lord. The people have come out to meet God at the foot of the mountain. Aaron, his sons, and the elders can only come so far. Moses alone can enter the cloud. Each is given communion with God. Each of those groups is given communion with God. But something still stands between them all and God. Even between Moses and God, there's this hiddenness of God in the cloud. Something stands between the people of God and full communion with him, with nothing between.
it's really a great day when that breaks. When does that break? Yeah, it happens at the cross. Remember, there's a curtain that's torn. And you could also say it happens at the ascension, when the Son of God, made man forever, ascends to the Father's right hand. Wow. In Jesus Christ, we have the mediator of a new and better covenant. He stands on both sides of the covenant as the Son of God, dedicating himself to his people and offering full communion to them in faithfulness and mercy, and as the Son of Man, dedicating himself to God in complete dedication and full communion in unimpeded obedience. Did Jesus have ambition? Yeah, he set his face. I'm going to go and do this. And nothing would distract him. There were all kinds of tempting ambitions presented to him, wasn't there? We'll make you king. But the one ambition he had was to faithfully fulfil the commission of the Father. That's a really good kind of ambition. And that's actually what the Spirit of God is always putting into our hearts, is godly ambition in that way. Not ambition for fame, not ambition. In fact, Jesus actually had no ambition for fame. He emptied himself, took the form of a servant, making himself nothing. He became obedient even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. But that wasn't his longing, to have the name above every name. He wanted to be fully obedient to the Father. Jesus' blood, his shed blood, binds the people of God and God the Father in an indissoluble bond, and establishes the people of God as the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people belonging to God, that we may declare the excellencies of him who have called us out of darkness, not into the darkness of the cloud, but into his marvellous light. He is the one in whom both God and humanity at table are sat down. We've been given confidence to go into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and we can draw near with complete assurance of faith, having been cleansed even in our hearts from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Earlier today someone said, out damn spot. It's very interesting how sin impacts us bodily. You know, Shakespeare, I think, got it really right when he's got these murderous hands of Lady Macbeth, and she's got blood on her hands, but it's not just in her, like, she's got this spot that she cannot get off her body. Out damn spot. She can't get rid of it. And Jesus Christ has come and he's washed our bodies with pure water. In an age where we're against our bodies in so many ways, what a wonderful thing to know that. That would just change your whole relationship to your body. Anybody who's got gender confusion, if they knew their body had been washed with pure water, that would make so much difference to them. There's nothing that could disqualify us from fellowship with God, because Jesus Christ has acted as our great high priest, and it's this that stirs and empowers us in him to live lives dedicated and obedient to the Father. That's what the Holy Spirit is pouring out on us. We said last time, I think, that Mount Sinai, what's the equivalent festival in the church year? Pentecost. It's 50 days from when they left Egypt. They get to Mount Sinai. The law's given. What happens when the Holy Spirit's poured out? The law is written in our hearts. So that means we're given a dedication and ambition to do all that the Father says and to obey him. As it is, the word that the Lord gives to Moses on the mountain at this time, which is chapters 25 to 31, is all about how he will provide for the prolonging of the Sinai experience in the life of God's people. What's the main way Holy Communion is spoken of in your church? Remembrance, presence, or future? There is a remembering, isn't there? But Holy Communion is given really to prolong what we remember. Not just to try and get our minds back to something that happened a long, long time ago, but actually say the one who acted that way so certainly and surely so long ago is actually present with us now, working that same saving grace among us, but also saying what he did there so long ago and what he's working in us now is all with a view to this future that is ours. And so the Holy Communion, in a way, is a kind of the travelling ministry of Jesus experience. It goes along with us along the way. So in the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, the Lord is actually providing for a travelling Mount Sinai to be present in the midst of the people as they travel to the land of promise. There's coming out, going through, and entering. That's kind of the structure of the Exodus. They come out of Egypt, they travel through the wilderness, and then, oh, they're right on the border. They haven't quite gone in by the time we get to the end of, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then they go in Joshua. Just as the people could not go onto the mountain, and Aaron and his sons and the elders could only go so far, even Joshua, who helped Moses further up, had to stop at a certain point, and Moses alone could meet with the Lord at the top of the mountain, so the tabernacle had courts for the people, for the priests, and for the high priest. There were places, weren't there, in the tabernacle. So it was kind of, the tabernacle was meant to be like Mount Sinai. And there were boundaries that only certain people could go past. That last place, corresponding with Moses at the top of the mount, the most holy place, was to be the housing for the Ark of the Covenant and its mercy seat. There shouldn't be an apostrophe there, sorry. The Lord says that it is there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give in commandment for the people of Israel. That's what he says when he speaks about the... I'll read it. Make it. Absolutely clear. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. So So the most holy place is like Moses meeting the Lord at the top of the mountain. The Lord's going to speak to him and give him commandment for Israel. That's what it's for. There's the mercy seat. What's in the Ark of the Covenant? We asked that question before. Aaron's rod gets put there a bit later on. The two tables of stone, they're the first thing. And there's also manna gets placed in there. But the two tables of stone, in other words, right at the heart of Israel's travelling Mount Sinai experience is the law of God. That's what God is. Whatever's happening there in the most holy place, that's what it's going to be all about. About what it is to be the chosen possession, the special possession, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. Outside the most holy place was the holy place into which the priests would come for their specific ministrations, corresponding to the place on the mountain to which Aaron and his sons with the elders could come. So what's the holy place about then? It's not really just about the priests. What was Aaron and his sons and what was it really all about? It was about the people. So what the priests do in the holy place is actually for the sake of the people. The kind of... It's a trickle down, you know, or it flows down, it includes. And then around the tent as a whole was a courtyard surrounded by walls but not enclosed above, to which the people of God could bring their sacrifices in offering to the Lord at the bronze altar. The furnishings and materials all used all point to the degrees of holiness. In the most holy place and the holy place, all the furniture was made of pure gold. none of these furnishings was to be held directly by human hands. So there's places put on the molding so they can be carried by poles. These are most holy things. The screen that separated the two sections between the holy place and the most holy place was to be decorated with angels. The screen that separated the holy place from the courtyard was not to be decorated. It was made of the same cloth, but it didn't have this angel motif embroidered or woven into it, however that was done. The coverings that went over the most holy place and over the holy place too, the kind of coverings of this, and it was completely enclosed. It must have been quite airless in there, I reckon. There's multiple layers. The lowest, the most obvious layer was a blue closeted linen that's dyed blue, and above that is thin linen that's dyed purple, and above that is linen that's dyed scarlet. And then above that is tanned lambskins, I think, and then ram skins, and then above that goat skins. So there's these five levels, but it goes, I mean, there's goat skins, tanned ram skins, purple, red, purple, blue. Blue, I guess, if you'd been with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu on the mountain, what would you remember was blue? The pavement that God stood on was like sapphire. So it's really about the presence of God. So blue is the most holy colour. Yeah. The clasps that held the curtains of the screen were to be made of gold, not pure gold, as they stood on the junction of areas of transition from one degree of holiness to another. The frames for the curtains, they're made of wood, but they're covered with silver, I think that's right. I must say, I was reading through all this, trying to get the details right. It's a little bit bamboozling. If you've read it before, you try and get... Actually, what are they building? the walls of the courtyard were to be placed on frames set on feet made of bronze. And the walls were made to be of undyed linen, held together by silver hooks. So you can see there's this kind of progression outwards of less valuable. Apparently blue in the ancient world was a very regal colour. Blue dye was very hard to get. It was made from particular shells that grew in the Mediterranean. Yeah. And that kind of deep indigo was, at one stage only the emperor was allowed to and probably could afford to wear it. The only coloured part for the courtyard was the gate of the court, which had a screen made out of blue, purple and scarlet. Yeah, so that was a sign as if you were coming into the courtyard, okay, this is all towards Mount Sinai. And I guess it would remind the people that God did speak directly to us. So they go through those. So we're not cut off from holiness here. We're meeting the holy God in an appropriate way. Now, these instructions were given so that the extraordinary events that Israel had experienced at Mount Sinai would become part of their daily life as the people of God, meeting God, hearing his law, and being set apart by him in this way to be a treasured possession, a holy nation, and a royal priesthood, was not to be a once-off event that Israel could look back to. No, to fulfil this commission, Israel would need to continue to be the people of God who met God, and to whom the Lord their God came in grace and mercy. Israel was to be the people among whom the Lord dwelt, not the people who God met once upon a time. That's exactly why Jesus says, I'm going to the Father. It's good for you that I go. Why? Because then I'll send the Holy Spirit and I'll dwell. And Jesus... And not only he, but who else will dwell with us by virtue of the presence of the Holy Spirit? The Father will come and make our home with you. And that's something that's happening for the people of God around the world. Nobody distant from the presence of God. The tabernacle was God's gift for this ongoing encounter by Israel of the Lord's coming to them. But here's that thing then, you see, that Israel It's not like God met them and then they've got to do the project. Mm-hmm. But all the time God is meeting with them and renewing them and refreshing and sanctifying them for this great commission that he has for them. To fulfil this commission, Israel would need to continue to be the people who met God and to whom the Lord their God came in grace and mercy. Israel was to be the people among whom the Lord dwelt, and the tabernacle was God's provision for this ongoing encounter by Israel of the Lord's coming to them. It must have been both awesome and joyful, demanding and life-giving to have that presence with them, mustn't it? I was just thinking about joyfulness yesterday. This is a complete sidetrack. We've got 5 minutes, we'll be right. the sidetrack is this. I was listening to this thing about On the Road with Augustine. And joyfulness really matters. And kind of linked with joyfulness is carelessness, in a way, isn't it? Or carefree. We call it carefree. But it's not. It's really not carelessness. You can only be carefree when? When you know you're cared for. Then you can be carefree. So right at the heart of joyfulness is cared forness. Now, I think in our age, joyfulness is carelessness. The carefree life, where there's no obligations, no accountabilities. That's the myth. But real joy comes with cared forness. And that expresses itself and brings to us this great thing of the gift of accountabilities and connectedness and responsibilities, which are not then just burdens, but actually are actually relationships. Yeah. It's not that the tabernacle encages God, but rather that God promises to make himself available to his people in blessing through the tabernacle worship. They don't have God in a box with the tabernacle. God is free, and he comes and he's freely promised to meet with his people and speak to them. And so, despite Israel's persistent unfaithfulness, the Lord continues faithful in judgment and blessing to his purpose for his people. This unfaithfulness can be seen throughout the desert wanderings and into the promised land and into, the crucifying of the Son of God. And God remains faithful. The tabernacle settles down, becomes the temple when the people settle in the land. But the temple also doesn't encage God. Israel remains unfaithful, and the Lord remains faithful. When Israel turns from the Lord in idolatrous rebellion, finally the Lord can and does depart from the temple. That's the prophecy of Ezekiel, that great chariot. It's God saying, I'm not here anymore. But you know where he goes? He goes into exile with his people. Isn't that extraordinary? Jesus comes, the eternal word of God, who's taken on human flesh and bones as his dwelling place and tabernacles among us. Again, there is rebellion against the Lord, the worst rebellion of all. The killing of the Son of God follows. But this is turned by the Lord into the very event that will actually prepare a place for the people of God in the Father's house. I've got to go. Do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you. He's actually speaking those words just before his crucifixion. The death of Jesus prepares that place by preparing the people, taking from us our sin and standing us in the holiness and blamelessness of the Father. And then he pours the Holy Spirit out upon us, the Spirit of hope who writes into our hearts a longing for the great day that is coming, the day when the dwelling place of God is with man, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, when all sin, evil and death is destroyed forever, and only righteousness dwells in all the creation. That is the day in which we will see God. We will see him face to face. He that dwells in unapproachable light, guess what? we're allowed to approach him. Jesus will have given us complete freedom to enter into the abode of God. That's where I'd rather be, whatever this world might promise. And so make it your ambition. Strive for the holiness without which no one may see the Lord. There's lots of striving, wrestling language, isn't there, in the New Testament. All of that that comes out of this grace of God to us, this gracious gift of God to make us his people through his Son. 1 minute for questions or comments. Yeah.
There's a stunning rose I picked recently called Joyful.
Okay, right, yeah.
That big, you just look at it and you think joyfulness.
Yeah, right, yeah. Lovely. Yeah. And I guess roses are at their best when they're cared for. Which involves pruning and manuring, doesn't it? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the gift to us of access to you. You've broken down the dividing wall. You've opened up the most holy place, your own self, to us in Jesus Christ, and brought us home through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, your Holy Spirit writes your word into our hearts. And today, Father, without any confidence in ourselves, but with full confidence in your care for us, we say, all that you've said, Lord, we will do. We will fully obey our great Moses, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Mm-hmm.